Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, once again we come before you and thank you for the day which you've given us. We thank you for the blessing to assemble in your house and to worship you, and do pray, our God, that you would bless us as we continue in this worship, that we might honor and adore thy holy name, and pray that you in great mercy would come to us and speak to our hearts and souls according as each is needed. Again, we pray for peace in the land. We believe that unless you do a work and bring some kind of a revival in the hearts of the people, things will never be any better. And we long for the day when we shall be out of this world anyway and be with you in glory. Not just with you in spirit, but even our bodies resurrected, and we in our final state to enjoy you forever. Sometimes when we meet in your house, endeavoring to worship you, because of various things, our hearts are not right to fully worship you as we desire, much less as we ought. But in that day to which we look forward, our hearts will be right. Our bodies will be right. Everything will be right to give the ultimate worship that we can. We don't know what that will be like. We've never experienced it. And with all of our imaginations in trying to figure out what it would be like, we have to stop and say, like John of old, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Help us to do that by faith now, as we look forward to doing so by sight later. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming back to the congregation of Sardis in Revelation chapter 2, we left off this morning looking at the poverty of the congregation there and contrasting that with where our Lord told them that even though they were in poverty, that they were rich. And next he says in verse 9 there, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now that's just as true today as it was then. People that claim to be Jews and they are not, in reality, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what is a Jew? What is a real Jew? All right, look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And where Paul in Romans chapter 1 shows basically that the Gentiles are guilty and are sinners. Chapter 2 is basically showing that the Jew is a sinner as well. He talks about the law, talks about how the Jew despised the goodness of God and so on. And in verse 9, he talks about tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And then he talks about how that the Gentiles who didn't have the law lived a more honorable life than the Jews. They were in better shape than those Jews that had the law and didn't. But regardless of the whole overall context, in verse the last two verses, we find that in verses 28 and 29, he tells them, first of all, in verse 24, he said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you by their ungodly living." But then he tells what a true Jew is. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." In other words, because an individual could trace his lineage back to Abraham or even to Israel, Jacob, or whatever, just because he could do that did not make him to be a true Jew or a true Israelite. He had to be born of God. In other words, notice in Romans chapter 9, the same analogy there. Romans chapter 9, and we're just, for time's sake, we're going to have to skip some of the context, but try to bring in some of the context. In verse 3, Paul says he's talking about his kindred according to the flesh. That's Romans 9:3. In 9:4, Paul asked the question, "Who are Israelites?" And then it says, those were people that had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had the services of God, they had the promises, and so on. And then he comes on down, verse 6, "And not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Paul is saying, just because you have a natural descendant, that doesn't make you a true Israelite. And without taking in the rest, I'd have to really talk about Romans 9, 10, and 11. But he's saying that the true Israelite is the one that has been born of God. He's the one that God has called out of darkness. In Philippians chapter 3, we see another statement of this fact. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, For we are the circumcision. Who are the one, who are the those that are really circumcised? Not in the flesh, which worship God in the spirit, in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the true Israelite. That's the true Jew. Naturally, the Gentile that has the Spirit of God, he's a spiritual Gentile. But the Jews, as we saw there in Romans 2, by their lifestyle, they actually cause God's name to be blasphemed. And we need to learn from that, because look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy to teach, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." The way a Christian lives his life, or one who professes to be a Christian lives their life, can either cause the God's name and doctrine to be blasphemed or not. If you're not living right, you cause the His name to be blasphemed. Look in Titus chapter 2. We see the same thing there. In Titus chapter 2, talking about how wives are to live. In verse 5 it says, "To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands." Notice that. "That the word of God be not blasphemed." You see, you don't have to speak some expletive to cause the word of God to be blasphemed. Your life, the way you live, can cause it to be blasphemed. And so in the congregation there at Smyrna, not only in the congregation, there may have been some Jews, but also those that were without, that were causing persecution and persecuting the saints, like we saw this morning in Thessalonica and in Berea, the Jews stirred them up. The Word of God says that these people that live that way, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong language, isn't it? That's pretty strong language regarding a nation of Israel today that are virtually atheists. That's the synagogue of Satan. Now, I believe that eventually Israel will be brought back. But when that happens, they will be worshiping God. They'll be believing the gospel, in other words. And they'll be seeking to be a member of the congregation of God. And so we find that the way we live can have an effect on whether the gospel is being honored or not. But at the same time, we want to realize that, you know, people talk about Israel as a nation, Israel being God's people, Israel being God's people. Well, if they're not believers, they're the synagogue of Satan. That's what we need to keep in mind. And like I said, I believe the Lord will bring them back, and I hope I live to see that. But otherwise, people that persecute and hate the truth of the gospel, whether they're Jew or anybody else, they're really of the synagogue of Satan. They're doing the devil's work. They're not doing God's work. And so we need to keep that in mind. But then we see the call in verse 10, where he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." I don't know about you, but as I said this morning, I think about that quite a bit. We're not to fear suffering in one sense. And yet in another sense, I don't know how to get around it. He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried." He's telling them that they're going to be tried. The devil will cast them into prison. They're going to be tried. And we need to be mindful that whenever we are being persecuted, whether by individuals or by a group or even by the government, ultimately, it is the devil that is behind it all. You want to know what's wrong with this country? The devil has a hold of it, hook, line, and sinker, from the White House all the way down. And it's been that way for a long, long time. The lesser of two evils is still evil. And we have to realize that. We have to realize that. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ultimately, everything that's going on in our nation with regard to the destruction of our society, I don't care who they are, I don't care what they are, the devil is behind it all. He is the author of confusion. He is, as Jesus says, a murderer from the beginning. He is, as the Lord said, a liar from the beginning. And all of the lies that are being propagated, whether it's Democrat or Republican, whether it's white or black, whether it's red or yellow, or any other feller, and all of that, ultimately it is the devil that is behind it all. Yes, he uses a lot of different people. He uses influential people. And he uses the riffraff off the street. He will use anybody or anything that he can to destroy the truth of God's Word. That's ultimately what's behind it all. He is the enemy of God, and he'll do everything that he can to bring chaos and turmoil and destruction and death. Not only Ephesians, but look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was trying to get back to the congregation at Thessalonica, and he wasn't able to get back to them, so he wrote them a letter. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." Not only one time, but more than one time. "I tried it, but Satan hindered us." When we're trying to do the things that are good and right, and it seems like the doors are shut on every hand, who's behind it? It's the devil. It's the devil. Who was behind Job losing all of his livestock? It was the devil. Who was behind Job's children being killed? It was the devil. Who was behind Job's wife discouraging him? It was the devil. Who was behind Job having the boils? It was the devil. And so we could go on. Yes, I know that ultimately God was in charge, and I'm not denying God's sovereignty, but we don't understand how God works all that out, but both are true, in other words. But without getting into that subject, the point is, it is the devil doing all of this. And all God has to do for the devil to take over is just remove his restraining hand. God's had his restraining hand on our country for a long time. But he's removed it, I believe. I keep praying that he might somehow intervene again. Whether he will, I don't know. But he tells the congregation at Smyrna that those people that are giving you trouble, and those people that are going to be persecuting you, and those people that are trying you, and all of that, then it ultimately it is the devil that is behind it all. And he tells them that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I don't think that this is literally 10 days. It's just a short period of time. But there's one thing that we can glean on this period of time. It won't start until God allows it to start. And when God wants it to stop, he will stop it. He didn't say you'll be tried as if there's no end to it. He said you'll be tried 10 days. There's an end to your trials. There's an end to your afflictions. And even if we are killed and tortured and persecuted on this earth, there's going to be an end to it when we die. There'll be an end to it. Did not our Lord say, "Fear not he that can destroy the body, kill the body, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell"? Yes. There will be some trials. But we're to be faithful. How long are we to be faithful? Unto death. Unto death. Several years ago, there was a man in the congregation where I was at that time. He was being persecuted somewhat at work. And he got to the point, he said, "I just can't take it anymore. I'm going to quit my job." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do? How are you going to make it?" "Well, I don't know." But said, "If I keep going to work," said, "it's going to kill me." I said, "That's all right. Keep going to work." I said, "You're obligated to provide for your wife and children. And a man that doesn't provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And I said, "If you get killed, if you die because of that, then you will die in the right way. You will be faithful unto death." Well, he didn't listen to me. I didn't figure he would. And sad to say, he lost his home. A lot of people had to bail him out and a lot of things of that nature. But I believe that if he had been killed for being persecuted, even if his health couldn't have taken it, since he didn't have another job. Now, if he'd had another job and had another place to go to where he could make a living for his family, that'd be one thing. Say, "Well, you're a little bit hard on him." I don't think I'm any harder than what God said. God said we're to be faithful unto death, even if it kills us, doing his will. That's the point. Naturally, we might say, "Well, if you don't deny the Lord I'm going to kill you, then you ought to be faithful and go ahead and die." But I believe being faithful means just obeying God's word, period. Notice what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10. These words either mean what they say or they don't. Matthew chapter 10. And I know this applies to us too. Let's start at verse 16. Well, let's just read quite a bit here. Let's start at verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." You say, "Well, this is just talking about the apostles." Well, it is directly, but I believe it applies to all of us. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. The father, the child, to death. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. And he tells them down below, fear not, verse 28, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your heavenly Father, but the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Sounds like Smyrna, doesn't it? Fear not. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valued than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Sound like Smyrna, doesn't it? I'm reminded of a man by the name of John Rogers. I forget whether he lived in the 1600s or the 1700s. I think it was 1600s. He was responsible for having Tyndale's Bible reprinted. As he was being marched to the flames to be burned, by a supposedly Christian denomination, the Church of England, they were going to burn him, or the Catholics, I forget which were in power at that time. And if I remember correctly, he had 11 children. And his wife and children were standing on the sidelines as he was walking by on the street. I think the youngest was still at his wife's breast. And they were begging him to recant. Can you imagine the pressure that man had? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. I don't like trials. I admit it. I don't like trials. I don't like it really. Tears me up for someone to not like me. I had someone recently I thought I was trying to help them, but because I said some things, they came back at me with some pretty harsh language. And it was hard for me to not think about that. I kept thinking about it over some other good things people had said about me within that same time period. You know, you can have 10 people give some good things about you. And one person come along, say one bad thing, and you'll forget about the other nine or the other ten. Our Lord said, as he said to the congregation here at Smyrna, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Whether we feel like it or not, that's what we're to do. May God help us to have the feeling. May God help us to be totally resigned to do His will regardless of the cost, while we pray that He keep us from having a haughty and high-minded and pharisaical spirit. You know, the devil is so sneaky, if he can't get us in one ditch, he'll throw us in the other. Be thou faithful unto death. This is a sobering thought. You know, the modern day preacher says, oh, just follow Jesus and everything's all right. No. As we said this morning, the lot of the people of God is tribulation. And this is a sobering thought, and one that I believe should be considered greatly in the day in which we live. As I said before, I'll say it again. I admit that my spirit recoils at such a thought. That's the reason I pray a whole lot to be delivered from trials and temptations. And pray that God would bless me to live a quiet and a peaceable life. For I know that I cannot overcome by my will and by my strength and by my ability. We are called to suffer. We are called to suffer. And the question is often asked, what is the reason for suffering? What's the purpose of suffering? If God is a good and a loving and gracious God, why does He allow us to suffer? Well, I've got several things written down here, and I think it'll take too long and cause us to extend further than what we need to if I try to go through this and give it the justice that is due. And I'll come back, Lord willing, here next time and let you out early. We'll cut it a little bit shorter today. But I'll give them, and we'll come back and look at them next time. The most obvious reason that we suffer is because we're sinners. And then the second reason is God chastens us to be partakers of His holiness. And also we have trials and afflictions to prevent us. It's a preventative against sin. And we have trials and afflictions that we might learn to be obedient. And then we have trials and afflictions for the opportunity to be a good witness for the Lord. But we'll look at those five things, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us the liberty to pray, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. And it's very likely that that deliver us from evil means to be delivered from the evil one, Satan himself. And you've also commanded us to pray for those who rule over us, that we might be blessed to ever lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We admire the early saints when they were persecuted, even beaten for your cause, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name. We recognize that our Lord taught, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We're not ignorant of those passages that you have taught us, our God. I guess what I'm trying to say is, I know my weakness and my sinfulness all too well. My doubts and my fears. I know that you're true to your word. And I don't know that I know how to pray in a specific way to ask for the things that I need to be what I ought to be. So I would pray, my God, that you would, as we read, I believe, this morning from the word of David, "Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure." Deal gently with us and strengthen us to do your will in whatever situation you put us, that we might honor you in all things. I thank you that we have a Savior, an advocate with you, and that we can confess our sins, and that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, our God, for being the merciful and gracious and long-suffering God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.